Well, thanks for those cheers and not groans, so I guess I'll go ahead. Oh, for sure. Well, it's an honor, actually, to speak to you and share the Word of God. I don't know how many of you were expecting an object lesson. Sorry. We just celebrated the Passover about a month ago, and so I was considering this. As I have a beautiful woods at my house, a lane that I walk down about two or three hundred yards, and it's covered with dogwoods right now. It's just gorgeous. And so I go down there, and I have a special place that I pray. So I asked God what He wanted me to say at this sermon time, and He never answered. However, since He didn't tell me explicitly what I ought to say, I know that I should say what our Bible says, okay? So we're going to go to the 2 Kings book in your Bible today, if you want to get that. It's called a history book, and I wonder how many people think of his story when they say the word history. Do you ever think of that? Everything about everything is his story. Everything in the past, of course, is history, but it is his story. What an amazing word that was chosen for our English language, and no one even realizes what they're saying there. We're going to practice one more time with you saying your first name. So when I raise my hand, I want you to say your first name nice and loud. Larry. That wasn't good. Larry. Don't say Larry. Say your name, okay? Okay. I was told last time I did that people were saying my name instead of your name. You're supposed to say your name. Now, what I wanted to say about that was that when we did the Passover, and there's quite a correlation between the Passover time and what we're going to talk about today. So when the tombs were emptied at like the 500 people that came out of the graves when Jesus did, do you remember that? How many of you know that to be true, okay? It wasn't just Jesus that came out of the tomb. There were 500 other people came out. And I got to thinking about that, and I wonder how God chose them. How did He choose the ones to come out of the grave that had been there for years, perhaps? Who knows how long? And then the veil was rent at that time also. You know, no one asked God to do that. No one, you won't find any passage in Scripture where a group of people or a prophet got to and said, would you please rend the veil? No one did that. God did that for Larry. Try that again. God rent the veil for Larry. Good. That's extremely important, because what did that do? God realized that you no longer had to go to a priest. I talked to a lady yesterday who said she was raised Catholic. And she said she never read the Bible very much because that was the priest's job. Well, the priest was a mediator between people and at that time the holy place. But when God rent the veil, He made it possible for Larry to come directly to the throne of God with my request. Whatever it is that I need, He wanted to walk and talk with Larry all the time. What a marvelous thing we have, that we can pray without going and confessing to someone else what our problems are. Even though we're supposed to confess our faults to one another, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. Not to the priest. We don't go and tell everything to him. Jesus wants to hear from you. So He made access to Yahweh God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all in one, just for Larry. What a marvelous thing. So turn in your history book to 2 Kings, the first chapter. And Skipper is really good about seeing spiritual things in a deeper sense than I do. I really worked hard all my life doing whatever it was on my jobs and at home and everything to do physical things. So it really, like when Skipper went over the one chapter in 1 Kings 19 and 19, You don't need to turn there, but we're going to talk about Elijah and Elisha today. These are the miracles that they did. But it all began back there in 1 Kings when Elijah threw his cloak or his mantle on the shoulders of Elisha. And being the guy that I am, I see what it takes to do things in life. Now, if you read this scripture here, in 1 Kings 19 and 19, it says, "So he departed from where he was, and Elisha the son of Shaphat was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen." Can you imagine anyone doing that in the first place? You know, that's 24 bulls out there in front of you. We go clear over to Bighorn Logging over there, and you probably couldn't even see the first team up there, what they were doing. Can you imagine trying to plow? And I don't know what kind of plow he might have had. 12 yoke, 24 oxen. So he had his work cut out for him. So Elisha was working very hard, and Elijah came along and said, "Well, I think your work is done here." So then Elisha says, "May I go back and kiss my dad and mom before I leave and follow you?" And Elijah said, "Okay, go ahead." Now, when we talk about these things in Scripture, we usually kind of gloss over them like the evening news. They jump from the Philippines to Alaska to Sweden, and it doesn't mean a thing when they do that. But this took years of time and days of... We all go so fast over things, we don't consider how it was back then. But here, when Elisha says, "I want to go back and kiss my mom and dad goodbye," what did he do? He took a yoke of oxen and killed them, boiled the meat, and they had a dinner and everything. It wasn't just like going and saying goodbye. It probably took 3 days to do this. We don't have any record of how long it took. But it was amazing to me that he had 24 oxen. Now we'll get on with our sermon. What do you think John the Baptist looked like? He was probably looked like a 60s hippie, right? What does the Bible say he looked like? And what was his food that he ate? Locusts and honey, and he lived in the wilderness, right? He didn't shave. He didn't get a haircut. He didn't take a shower. So he must have been quite a sight. So now in the first chapter of 2 Kings, in the 7th verse, we have a king here asking his messengers who they saw Elijah on the road, but they didn't know who it was. And so the king said, "Well, describe who you saw." And they said, "Well, he was a..." Okay, now what is your opinion of what Elijah might have looked like? I know we know about the whirlwind and everything. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he was a great man of God. What do you think he looked like? What's your mental image of him? That's right. He looked just like John the Baptist. He was another 60s hippie. He just looked terrible. And when the king asked his messengers, "Well, what this guy looked like that you talked to on the road out there," and they described, he said, "Oh, well, that's Elijah. He must have seen him before too," and said, "What kind of animal is that? You know, my goodness." So today, Elijah and Elisha were walking together, and Elijah kept telling Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going to go on ahead. God wants me to go thus and so." And they started out at Gilgal, and they ended up at the Jordan River. He did this 3 or 4 times, wanting Elijah to stay, Elisha to stay, but he would not. So he said, "I'm going to stay with you no matter what." So while he was doing that, they walked 35 miles. And we always think, well, that's fine. They just walked and got to the Jordan. No, it must have taken them 3 or 4 days probably to go to all these towns that they went to in order to get where they were going. So you have to realize things went a whole lot slower then than they do now. The book of Kings, 2nd and 1st, laps over about 300 years of time. So there were a lot of kings in here. Some of them served, I think the shortest one was 1 month that they served. Others served 6 months, and others served 50 years. There was a whole bunch of kings, but they all had a long time of service. Now, I'm going to interject something here that I wanted to talk to you, which has nothing to do with the book of Kings. However, it does have to do with Israel, and thank you for singing the Israeli song tomorrow this morning. I just love those. Mike and a few others went from the body here went to a seminar in Aloha about 2 weeks ago to hear a fellow talk who is a high-ranking official in the Israeli army, military. His name is Elliot Chodov. He talked about current events in Israel that were so interesting, I wished he would have talked another hour. Yeah. It was just riveting, as far as I was concerned, all the things he said. And so I jotted a few of them down here, and I thought you'd be interesting to hear them. And see, I get mixed up here. Skipper doesn't do it, but I do. I get turned around. So I should have said this earlier, but didn't. Okay. Mr. Chodov said that Iran is the greatest threat to the world right now, the country of Iran. Another thing he said was, do you realize that when you celebrate Thanksgiving time, that Iran celebrates death to America time? In the Middle East, nations project strategies of 20 years or more of how they want to accomplish things. In the United States, we only have 4 years, and then we change leaders. So we don't have this long strategy of planning military whatever, or to take over another nation, or whatever they want to do. They have this, it's, I don't know if you call it an advantage or not, but that's how things are. We don't have this long strategic planning situation like they do. And right now, on the northern border of Israel is the country of Lebanon. Lebanon, well, first of all, Israel lives under threats and terrorism every day. We here in banks don't do that. Yeah, we hear about all kinds of bad news around us and even in cities in our nation, but it isn't like living in fear and in terror like the Israeli people do. The country of Lebanon is threatening to send 2,000 rockets per day into Israel. Can you imagine living with that threat and having them even say those words? But have you ever heard of the Iron Dome that Israel has to protect from the Scud missiles that were sent before? Well, the Iron Dome is no longer effective as it was, because of new technologies. So they have to figure out a new way to protect themselves. Did you know that our large employer, Intel, which we have people here who work for Intel, this was quite amazing to me, but did you know that Intel should say Israel instead of Intel inside? All of the innovations for, not all of course, but most of the major innovations that Intel has put in their computers came from Israel. I asked my next door neighbor who I'm just getting acquainted with yesterday about, he works at Intel, and he said, yeah, they have a huge facility in the city of Haifa in Israel that they have this knowledge from God evidently that puts wisdom in their mind. And so Intel should say Israel inside. I thought that was quite interesting. And of course, to say all that, with all the threats and all of the terrible news that the Israeli people get every day and the terrorism, and all Israel wants to do is be a peace-loving nation on their own and live peacefully. That's what they want. They don't want to fight with anybody. They have to, but they don't want to. But the surrounding nations will not let them do that. And the reason is, Satan is alive and well, trying to stomp out everything about God that he can. We know that Israel is here to stay. How God will protect them and what he will do to help them, I don't know. But he will, because his word says, no one's going to remove them from their homeland once they become this nation like they are. So we have that comforting thought that no matter what happens over there, God's going to take care of them. Okay, back to my sermon. 1400 years ago was the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. 550 years ago, we have the prophets writing the book of Kings that we learn here today. There are quite a few correlations between what happened back at the Passover time and the Exodus that Elisha and Elijah performed in their miracle lives, okay? After Elijah and Elisha got to the Jordan River, when they went all the way from Gilgal, the 35 miles to the Jordan River, Elijah, of course, you know, took his cloak off and rolled it up and struck the Jordan River, and they crossed over on dry land. That hadn't happened for 900 years. No one had did that before. Moses and Elijah had quite a bit in common on that point right there. God worked a miracle. And there were 50 people watching this happen. It wasn't just Elijah and Elisha there. 50 people were watching this happen. So they went across the river, and then they continued on for a ways. And the next miracle that happened in our scripture, our history lesson here, is that Elijah and Elisha were talking. And Elijah said, "Now, what do you want from me?" And Elisha said, "Well, I want a double portion of your spirit." You all know this story really well. And Elijah said, "Well, if you see me go to heaven, then you will get what you want." So Elijah was, they were talking, and here come the chariot of fire and the fiery horses that took Elijah. And these, him and he and Enoch were the only two people that ever left the earth without dying. So you can remember that. Enoch and Moses, or Enoch and Elijah, all left without dying. It's important that we acknowledge God every day in our life, whatever our situation is. If we acknowledge Him, what's it say? He'll direct our path, right? In these miracles that we're going to talk about here with Elisha and Elijah, they prayed and talked to God ahead of time just a little bit before each of these miracles that happened. So they acknowledge God. So it's important that we do that also. So if you look in your Bible at 2 Kings, rather, chapter 1 and verse 8, we have the record of, already made a mistake here. We have where Elijah, mixed up here already. So after Elisha received the mantle that Elijah dropped to him or gave him when just before he went on the chariot of fire, then Elisha was left alone, and so he had to find out if the mantle had its power like he had it, and if he got what Elijah had. So the first thing he did was walk back to the Jordan River. He rolled up the mantle or the cloak, and he struck the water, and it separated. So then he knew that God had given him the power that Elijah had. So this was a good thing for him to know. And another miracle, these same 50 people were watching him strike the water, and he walked across on dry land. So then they knew also that Elisha had the power. So they spread the word, of course, and knew that Elisha was a prophet after that. The second miracle is in chapter 2 and verse 19. Do you want to turn to that? Now here we have Elisha talking about the, he's in the city of Jericho, and his next miracle is that the people there say, "This is a fine city to live in, but the water is terrible." So Elisha says, "Well, and also it was so bad that the crops wouldn't grow." So Elisha said, "Well, bring me a a new bowl and put some salt in it. And so they did that. And so he went to the spring, whatever that, wherever it was, and threw the salt in, and the water was purified. Now, do you think the salt had some magic power? No, it didn't. It's just like the salt you use today, except that God honored Elisha's faith that he did what God told him to do, to take the salt in the first place. Moving on to chapter 2 and verse 23 and 25, we have an interesting story. How many remember the story about the 42 youths, teenagers? And I don't know if you've been around many groups of teenagers. It's just like being with a group of men. It almost instantly becomes a one-upsmanship program. Look what I can do. Watch this. Yeah, sure. And in this scripture also, it says that they were saying to Elisha about being bald-headed and taunting him and saying, go up, oh bald-headed guy. Can you imagine the kids saying that in unison to him? Well, and then it dawned on me, well, how did he lose his hair anyhow? How come Elisha was bald already? I know why it was, because he probably had teenagers of his own. He pulled his hair out. So what happened in this story? You all remember this. They were taunting him, and Elisha, you know, got upset with them, and God sent two bears to come out and tear the kids to pieces. Pretty severe, wouldn't you say? And now how in the world could they all stay there long enough to get all 42 of them mauled by the two bears? I don't know how this could happen. They must have been in a box canyon or something really close where they couldn't get away. It's a strange thing how that even took place. The reason was, evidently, they were too scared to move, so God took care of that part too. Moving along now to another miracle. See, it's like the evening news. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 1. A lady was telling Elisha that she had a debt to pay and couldn't pay it, and that the person they owed the money to was coming to take all she had and her two sons off to make slaves out of them. And Elisha, and this is another thing about the difference between the plagues of Egypt and the miracles that Elisha did, was that all of the time in Egypt, the whole thing concerned the nation, or all of the Hebrew children together as a nation. Elisha's miracles have pretty much gone down even as far as caring for one person. God sent a miracle for one person. Well, actually, it was a person and her two sons in this case. But the point being that if you need a miracle, God is not so big that he can't provide you with a miracle. There's nothing to stop you from having whatever it is your needs are. Yeah. Miracles can happen. We know that for sure. So in this case, she prayed and to Elisha, and Elisha came in. And what did he do? Do you remember this story? He asked her to go get a whole bunch of pots of jars to put oil in. And then God said, okay, pour the oil that you have into those canisters or into those jars or barrels, whatever they were, and filled all of them up, completely did. And when they were all full, couldn't get another jar to put anything in, the oil stopped running. And so the lady was instructed by Elisha then to go and sell the oil, pay the debts, and be free of the problems with her debtor there. Chapter 4, verse 19. Here we have another instance of God intervening for one person. There was a lad, probably 5 or 6, maybe 10 years old, who went out to visit his dad in the fields. And when he got there, he had a severe headache. You know what? I think he had an aneurysm. He said, my head, Dad. So the father sent a guy to take him back to his mom, and then the boy sat on his mom's lap until around noon, several hours, and he died. Well, she evidently didn't tell her husband that he died. But she went and asked her husband if she could go find Elisha, who was 20 miles away, a day's ride, on the donkey to get there and bring Elisha back. And he said, well, it's not a celebration time. Why do you want to go? So she said, well, I just need to go and get back. Is it okay? So she went, found Elisha, brought him back. And so then Elisha went up and did what we would call CPR on the boy. If you look in your scripture, it says that he laid down on the boy in the room and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and his body on his body. And what happened? The boy warmed up, but he didn't come back to life. So Elisha was pretty concerned about that. So he got up and left the room. Witness says he paced back and forth. It doesn't say how long. The boy had already been supposedly dead now for at least a day or 2 days while she rode to get Elisha and come back. But the boy's body did warm up. So Elisha didn't give up. He kept on praying. We're not supposed to give up. We're supposed to keep on praying. Like the lady that went to the king many times and finally got tired of her coming and said, okay, I'll grant your request. God doesn't get tired of you coming, but he does like us to keep on asking and keep on, trying to get what we need from God. He hears our prayers. So anyhow, then Elisha went back up to the room, got on his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands again. And this time, the boy sneezed 7 times and woke up. So God answered his prayer again, but he didn't answer it immediately. Our prayers don't get answered immediately either, often. Chapter 4, verse 38, we have a pot of stew that was poisoned. So what happened here? Well, once again, somebody was trying to make a good thing, and it turned out to be a bad thing. They went out and picked some wild gourds, put it in the pot, and it didn't work so good. But instead, Elisha said, put some flour in the pot and it'll be fine. Flour doesn't have any magic powers about it. It's just flour. But the faith part of it does, because God said to do that, told Elisha to do that. He had faith that that would work. So he did that, and of course it worked. The stew was fine, so they all ate stew. Chapter 4, verse 42. Here's a correlation between what Jesus did when he was here. This would have been 300 or 500 years after what we're talking about now. Of course, we know the stories that Jesus performed miracles with the bread and the fish. One time he fed 5,000, the next time was 4,000. He multiplied the food. The same miracle that we're talking about here, Elisha had a guy came there and there were 100 men there to serve, and one guy had 20 loaves of bread, and he said, give them, go feed the people. And they said, well, that's not near enough. But Elisha had directions from God to go ahead and feed the people. And so it ended up, and the words are, they had food left over, just like what Jesus did when he performed the same miracle later on. Now, I know firsthand that this can happen because I saw it happen myself. This would happen in the town of Gaston when I was a lad. I'm from a big family. There were 8 children. I think there were only 8 of us with Dad and Mom at this time who went to visit some folks that went to church in our church, and they were poorer than us, and we went to have dinner with them in Gaston, and they also had a large family, and they prepared the dinner, and the mashed potato bowl went around the table. Everybody had mashed potatoes, all they wanted. There was still some left in the bowl. I did not see anything different about the meal. Of course, I was just a boy, hungry. So I ate, and nothing happened to me. But later on at home, Mom said, did you notice that the potatoes never went empty? And there were still some in the bowl when everybody was full. I know that could not have happened on its own.
could not have happened. It was not that big of a bowl. I remember it. I was there and saw it. So I know that that was a miracle right there from God. God multiplies the food. He can multiply your food just today if you need it to happen. In chapter 5, verse 27, did I lose myself?
In chapter 5, verse 27, if I can find my place again here. We have Elisha's private servant who did the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did. Do you remember what happened to them in the New Testament later on? 500 years later than this story we're talking about, what happened? They lied and died, right? The same thing almost happened with Elisha's servant Gehazi. He lied about some money that he should have given like to some people, but he didn't. He kept it back. And he also went off to do things and said he didn't go anywhere. Well, God gave Elisha the gift of discernment along with his other powers. And so he knew that Gehazi was lying. So in this case, instead of snuffing him out or costing him his life, he simply said, okay, you're going to be a leper from now on. Now that was a worse punishment than death itself, because leprosy is a slow, agonizing, painful death. So Gehazi really suffered for his lie there. Chapter 6, verse 5. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe had fell into the water and cried. And the man cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was a borrowed axe." I wanted to do an object lesson on this, and I was thinking of having a regular axe head and making a wooden axe head that was painted exactly like it, put it in the bottom of some water with a weight on it, with a string on it, so that I could drop the iron axe head in and then pray and pull the string and the other axe head would float up. Anyhow. Kids would be impressed. Anyhow. Can you imagine the astonishment on this guy's eyes when Elisha threw a stick in the water and the axe head floated? Can you imagine that? My goodness. He probably never used it at all. He probably put it as a shrine up there someplace. Okay, we're running a little bit out of time here, and there's several miracles to go. But one about the Syrian army, who Elisha said to dig the valley full of ditches. Now, I don't know how big a valley it was. I looked another reference, and it didn't say ditches. It said canals. So it must have taken them weeks to dig all these to get ready for the army that was coming. And so it was a dry place. God sent water to fill the ditches and the other army. As the sun was coming up, it looked like blood to them, and they thought the Israelites had killed themselves, and so they rushed in to take care of them, the spoil, and here the Israel army was waiting for them and subdued them right there. Another time, the Syrians were coming and to subdue the Israelis, and God sent chariots of horses and a whole bunch of noise, and the Syrians all thought there was a huge army there, and so they all took off and left everything they owned and ran, and so the Israelites took the spoil again. Moving on to chapter 10, and from there on, the rest of the up to chapter 16, when your reading schedule is that there were a whole bunch of kings in there now that some did bad and some didn't do so good. You remember hearing about Jehu? Well, my dad always mentioned Jehu when us boys would be rambunctious with our motorcycles or whatever. He said, "You're driving like Jehu." Well, we didn't really comprehend that, but now I understand that it was rather reckless, and so he was known for his bad driving. However, Jehu was a servant of God, and he killed a lot of people, and when he became king, he did away with Ahab and everything that concerned Ahab. All of his close friends, can you imagine? You didn't want to be a friend of the king then. All his relatives, everything about Ahab was snuffed out. In chapter 11, we have the record of Joash, who became king at 7 years old. What would you think today if a seven-year-old was our president? Well, he might be better than what... No, we won't say that. At that time, Joash was 7 years old and God made him king. However, 6 years before that, he was treated just the same as Moses was. For 6 years, he was hidden from being killed. So finally, then, after the threat was over, then God brought him as king, and he served for 50 years then as their king. In chapter 13, we have the record of Elisha dying. And so they buried him in his tomb, and it's rather ironic that this great man of faith, who had performed many miracles in his lifetime, almost 50 years of preaching, and doing these marvelous things, that he would just suddenly get sick and he couldn't make himself well and God didn't heal him. Do you suppose he prayed to be healed? He might have. Nevertheless, he died of his illness, it says. This must have been in the fall or the winter time, because the next scripture that we have here, it says that as they were, they realize now that Elisha's in his tomb already, and some raiders came to get in Israel then, and these people took a man, and they were burying him, and when the raiders came to cause them trouble, they hurried up and put this man in Elisha's tomb. Now, Elisha even performed a miracle, so to speak, or God did the miracles, when he was already dead. Have you ever read this scripture before and realized what it said? When they let the man down into the tomb that Elisha was in, when the body, the corpse, touched the bones of Elisha, he suddenly stood up and was well. I had never heard that, never noticed that before. But here Elisha did a miracle even after he was in the grave. Now, from chapter 14, clear on through 16, which was the end of our weekly reading, we just have simply more kings and more reigns, some of them good, some of them bad. And so that's the record that we have of what happened through the book of Kings so far. Now, the important thing to realize is through this, God wants you and I, just like Elijah and Elisha and every one of you and I, to acknowledge him whatever we do every day. Whatever our situation is, we need to acknowledge God. He cares that we talk to him. He cares that we walk with him. He wants to hear from us. And he wants you to grow by giving your testimony in this congregation. Acknowledge him. That's what you do when you give your testimony. You acknowledge God in your life. He cares about this congregation growing, being stronger, being more knit together, and we can only do that if you share what you know that God has done for you. Your testimony builds everyone in the room. That's how God speaks, is through people's testimony. Yeah, your pastor brings a wonderful sermon every Sunday, really good. But your and my testimony is just as important to help the congregation grow and be strong as the sermon is. Would you bow your head? There may be one person here today who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. I don't see any visitors that I don't recognize, but still, there may be one. If you would like to know Jesus as your Savior today, you can. It's quite easy to do. If you'd raise your hand, we would take care of that. If not, thank you, Father, for today's speaking to us through your Holy Word. We ask that you bring this to our mind as we go through our week. Cause us to share this with other people that we know, Cause us to have this on our lips to share. Lord, we praise you that you love us and care for us, and we ask you to walk with us and talk with us this week. Just be our close companion, and we trust this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You are dismissed.